Sing hymn number 15. There are 6 verses to this hymn and a chorus. Going to ask this block on my right to sing verse 1, the center block verse 2, the side block here verse 3, that back half verse 4, the back half here verse 5, the galleries and myself verse 6, and everybody the chorus. Let's rise and sing. And group 1, verse 1 from here, please. And one of those mercies which comes so faithfully that we take it for granted is our daily food. Tonight we're going to look at food. On a holiday, would you put weather or food first? Those who would put weather first. Those who would put food first. Well, congratulations to the second group on being honest. Well, now let's read the book of Deuteronomy chapter 8, which is very relevant to this. Deuteronomy chapter 8, God is speaking to the people of Israel before they entered into the promised land and while they were still pilgrims in the wilderness. Deuteronomy 8. You must obey all the commandments I give you today. If you do, you will not only live, you will multiply and will go in and take over the land promised to your fathers by the Lord. Do you remember how the Lord led you through the wilderness for all these 40 years, humbling you and testing you to find out how you would respond and whether or not you really would obey Him? Yes, He humbled you by letting you go hungry and then feeding you with manna, a food previously unknown to both you and your ancestors. He did it to help you realize that food isn't everything and that real life comes by obeying every command of God. For all these 40 years, your clothes haven't grown old and your feet haven't been blistered or swollen. So you should realize that as a man punishes his son, the Lord punishes you to help you. Obey the laws of the Lord your God. Walk in His ways and fear Him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land of brooks, pools, gushing springs, valleys and hills. It is a land of wheat and barley, of grapes, grapevines, fig trees, pomegranates, olives and honey. It is a land where food is plentiful and nothing is lacking. It is a land where iron is as common as stone and copper is as abundant as the hills. When you have eaten your fill, bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. But that is the time to be careful. Beware that in your plenty you don't forget the Lord your God and begin to disobey him. For when you have become full and prosperous and have built fine homes to live in, and when your flocks and herds have become very large, and your silver and your gold have multiplied, that is the time to watch out, that you don't become proud and forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of your slavery in the land of Egypt. Beware that you don't forget the God who led you through the great and terrible wilderness with the dangerous snakes and scorpions, where it was so hot and dry. He gave you water from the rock. He fed you with manna in the wilderness. It was a kind of bread unknown before, so that you would become humble, and so that your trust in him would grow, and he could do you good. He did it so that you would never feel that it was your own power and might that made you wealthy. Always remember that it is the Lord God who gives you power to become rich, and he does it to fulfill the promise to your ancestors. But if you forget about the Lord your God and worship other gods instead and follow evil ways, you shall certainly perish, just as the Lord has caused other nations in the past to perish. That will be your fate too, if you don't obey the Lord your God. Those of you who were here this morning will realize how perfectly that reading follows on from the word that God spoke to us through Jeremiah. The men's choir are going to sing about coming into the land of Canaan.
Why wander in the wilderness, O fainting soul? Come over into Canaan land. Thy feet cross on the Jordan, though the waves may roll. Come over into Canaan land. Come over into Canaan land. Come over into Canaan land, where the grapes of Eshcol grow, where the milk and honey flow. Come over into Canaan land.
This afternoon I was struck again by the fact that food is so important, a blessing to us, that it's one of the only three things we ask for ourselves in the Lord's Prayer. So it is at least a third of the most important blessings of life. And I found myself this afternoon writing a paraphrase on the Lord's Prayer, trying to bring out some of the meaning a little further, putting it into everyday language, because we get so used to the words. I only give you the results for your own experiment, and I suggest that you go and write out the Lord's Prayer in your own language and use it yourself. But here's my effort, and again, food is absolutely central. It's right in the middle of the Lord's Prayer. Father of our family, you live so far above us, but may men on earth respect your reputation, accept your authority, and obey your orders as the angels do in heaven. Give us the food we need for the next 24 hours. Forgive us when we go against you, as we make up with those who hurt us. Don't test us to breaking point, but break the devil's hold on us. For yours are the unending reign, the undefeated power, the unfading glory, and they always will be, truly. Well, now make up your own version of the Lord's Prayer. But that little phrase, for the next 24 hours, which may have struck you, I wasn't just trying to be different. That is a better translation of the Greek word than daily, because this is a prayer to pray at night as well as in the morning. And the Greek is literally, give us sufficient bread for the next 24 hours. And that is your basic need and mine. And there are three basic needs that you have in life: food, forgiveness, and freedom. And those are your three basic needs. You may ask the Lord for comfort, safety, and all sorts of other things. But the three things you need every day are food, forgiveness, and freedom. And true freedom is to have the devil's hold on you broken. And so that's the heart of the Lord's Prayer. I hope that'll just bring it home to you in a more meaningful way. I want to read from the 16th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Luke, a very disturbing story which Jesus told, based on true facts of human existence and experience. Verse 19 of Luke chapter 16. The parable of the prodigal businessman. There was a certain rich man, Jesus said, who was splendidly clothed and lived each day in mirth and luxury. One day, Lazarus, a diseased beggar, was laid at his door. As he lay there longing for scraps from the rich man's table, the dogs would come and lick his open sores. Finally, the beggar died and was carried by the angels to be with Abraham in the place of the righteous dead. The rich man also died and was buried, and his soul went into hell. There, in torment, he saw Lazarus in the far distance with Abraham. "Father Abraham," he shouted, "have some pity. Send Lazarus over here, if only to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in these flames." But Abraham said to him, "Son, remember that during your lifetime you had everything you wanted, and Lazarus had nothing. Now he is here being comforted, and you are in anguish. And besides, there is a great chasm separating us, and anyone wanting to come to you from here is stopped at its edge, and no one over there can cross to us." Then the rich man said, "Oh, Father Abraham, then please send him to my father's home, for I have five brothers, to warn them about this place of torment, lest they come here when they die." But Abraham said, the scriptures have warned them again and again. Your brothers can read them any time they want to. The rich man replied, no, Father Abraham, they won't bother to read them. But if someone is sent to them from the dead, then they will turn from their sins. But Abraham said, if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't listen even though someone rises from the dead. And they haven't. For someone did. And they still won't believe. I heard of a Baptist minister this week who came into his pulpit without a tie and without a jacket and his shirt open and some soap and a shaving brush and a mirror and a razor, and he walked into the pulpit and simply began to shave. And for the first few minutes of the service, the congregation had to just wait while he finished shaving. He said, I've been rushed this morning, I hadn't time, so he just shaved. And then he stopped and he said, if you go out from this service and tell someone that your minister came into the pulpit and shaved this morning, you will get exactly the same reaction from the public as if you go out from here and tell them that Jesus has risen from the dead. No, they won't believe. If they don't believe what the Bible says, they wouldn't believe if Jesus rose from the dead. And the only sin of this rich man, as far as I can find out, is that he ate so much himself and had no eyes for a beggar who'd love to have had his crusts. In those days, they didn't use serviettes or napkins. They used a piece of bread. Rich men did anyway. And they would rub bread on their hands. Now you try that, you'll find the bread soon goes grey and your hands soon get clean. And so they would, at the end of a meal, rub their hands on bread and then throw that dirty piece of bread under the table. And that's what the beggar would have given anything to have. Did Lazarus get to heaven just because he was poor? Do all beggars go there? No. The reason Jesus gave him a name and not the rich man was to indicate something about that poor man who had no food, for the word Lazarus means a man who loves God. The rich man is anonymous, but the beggar who loved God was looked after in heaven, even if he never was on earth. Well, as I've said, food is often one of the major tests of a good holiday. Weather good, food good, wish you were here, is the typical postcard. And food does play this very important part in our life. I've never checked up how much time and money I spend eating, but it's more than perhaps I would care to count up. And how much time my wife spends preparing it is more than I would care she would count up. And some of you housewives have given the bulk of your life to feeding your families, buying, preparing, cooking, washing up. It is a major fact of life. But because we live in a society where there is plenty, we take it for granted. And even grace at meals can become a formality if you're not careful. Because you know the meal will be there whether you say grace or not. Because you know you can go to the supermarket and get some more when that's finished. Because you've got the deep freeze stacked and you feel secure. And in Deuteronomy 8, God said, that is the time to watch it. When you were ill in the wilderness and you knew that if God didn't send the manna within 24 hours, you'd have nothing to eat, then you remembered me. But when you can stock up and when the shops are well stocked, you take it for granted. And so we even tend to spiritualize. And we forget that daily food is so fundamental to life. And so the phrase daily bread is spiritualized by Protestants to refer to reading your scripture notes. And it's spiritualized by the Catholics to refer to the Mass. And most of our harvest hymns leave physical food behind in the first verse and move quickly on to the spiritual harvest that's to be gathered in. And so in this country, we take food very much for granted. But the Bible was written in a situation in which people didn't have enough and did not know where the next meal was coming from. And it was in that situation that Jesus said, "Pray, give us today enough food for the next 24 hours. That was a real miracle in some people's lives, when you don't have anything and you don't know where the next meal is coming from. So we're going to look at what the Bible says about bread, about food, basic food. I know man shall not live by bread alone, but that means that he lives by at least bread. And because we are human and because God made us body and spirit, then we need bread. We need food. And this world of ours can roughly be divided into thirds. There is a third who have too much and are spending more on slimming pills and courses and magazines than another third are spending on food. Then there is a third in the middle who don't have enough, who don't have the 2,000 calories or whatever a day is needed for normal healthy living. They survive, they don't die, but they are suffering from undernourishment and the disease to which that makes them prone in the shorter life, which is their lot. And there is another third starving. And this situation is not likely to improve. Jesus said that one of the signs of the end of history would be widespread famine. And we are going to have to live with this. So let's turn and look at what the Bible says about food. As on most other practical subjects, the Bible is the best guide. So I'm calling it the Christian's Good Food Guide. Let's start with its positive teaching. The Bible affirms life. The Bible does not teach us to be ascetics. It affirms life. And the Hebrew philosophy affirms life. I'm trying to think of the Hebrew words for the affirmation of life. Is there anybody here who can tell me? Something like chiarim. Anybody here can tell me? I'll find out for you. But they have a phrase which means, "I affirm life. It is there to be enjoyed." And in 3 weeks' time, I'm going to begin a Sunday evening series of a dozen Bible studies in the book of Ecclesiastes. I feel that it speaks so much to our condition today, and I found it such a blessing to my own soul to study it over this holiday period. And again, that book affirms life. It says you are here to enjoy what you eat and what you drink, for it is a gift of God. And there is no false asceticism in the Bible. The Bible positively teaches that food is a gift from God, and therefore a gift to be received gratefully and to be enjoyed. And some Christians develop a guilt complex and feel that if they enjoy something, it must be sinful. But the Bible affirms life and talks about the God who has given us all things freely to enjoy. Now the problem is that the more indirect your food comes to you from God, the less you remember its source. Eamon Andrews interviewed a little child in the East End of London and said, "Where does milk come from?" And the child said, "It comes from cartons from the shop." "Where does it come from to get there?" "Don't know." And this child had no idea it came from cows. And in our urban society, we've become one step, two steps, three steps removed from the direct source of food. We're going to have to go back to growing a bit more of our own, and that'll teach us again where it comes from. I worked hard early this year and planted lots of seeds and little cabbage plants and lettuce plants. I'm not complaining to the Almighty. But the first time I've done that in years, and God has to send a summer like this. But it taught me that our food comes from God. And in our urban society, a harvest festival is a bit of an anachronism. Because you see, originally a harvest festival in church was bringing a tenth of your produce to God. And it went into the tithe barn, the tenth, to pay for the work of the church for the rest of the year. Now you do it in the form of money, and the collection has taken the place of the harvest festival. But in Africa, in certain countries, they still have an annual harvest festival, and the chickens are brought and the corn is brought, and that is their gift to the Lord's work to support it. So that's why harvest festivals have become a little hollow to us, especially when they take on the form of a kind of horticultural show. To thank God for food is much more important than having a harvest festival. So the Bible affirms positively that God gives us food. When you get manna directly, you're thankful. But when you get into the promised land and you can get the food easily, beware, watch it that you don't forget that God gives you the health to get your money to buy your food. It all goes back to him in the long run. As the bishop said to the boy, where did you get that loaf of bread? At the baker's. Where did the baker get it? Well, he got it from the miller. Where did the miller get it? He got it from the farmer. Where did the farmer get it from? Said the bishop. Boy said, I suppose from God. Now, said the bishop, where did you get that loaf of bread? The boy said, from God. Right, said the bishop. Does that bring it home to you? It's a gift of God. That's why it's a good custom, unless it becomes merely a custom, to say grace before meals. To eat your meat with thankful hearts. One of the first results of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost was that they became more thankful for their meat. We are so spiritual, we often overlook the material byproducts of an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But there it is at the end of Acts 2. It wasn't just that they broke bread together, and that didn't refer just to communion services. It shows that it was food they were thankful for, because it immediately goes on to mention that they went in and out of each other's houses and ate their meat with thankful hearts. When the Spirit fills you, you'll be glad for your Sunday joint. Because God's Spirit is as practical as that. One of the fruits of the Spirit, I believe, is contentment. And you can't complain about your food and be content with it at the same time. If you're thankful for your meat, then you'll accept what's put before you. And indeed, Jesus commanded his disciples, when they sat at a meal table, to accept what was set before them. And to do so with thankfulness. Now, it's to be received with thanks. And we have a wider diet than any Jew has. If you go to Israel and you go on an El Al plane, your first taste of Jewish life will be a kosher meal on board. And you'll become very much aware of the limitations on the Jewish diet. Limitations which modern science has proved to be healthy. You will sleep better if you do not mix meat and dairy products in the evening. Now, modern science has discovered that. It's better for your digestive system. And it's intriguing that kosher food is better. But the Jews were hedged in. They mustn't touch blood, so black puddings were out. Lancashire would be in trouble. And they couldn't eat fat, which is intriguing. Leviticus says this will be a law for you. When you come into the land, you will eat no blood, you will eat no fat. And no doubt, with a lower level of cholesterol in their blood, they lived healthier in the healthy land, or the holy land. And the word healthy and holy mean the same thing. But they did have to watch the clean and the unclean foods. In the New Testament, even that became liberated. And Simon Peter had a real battle one day when he dreamt that God was letting down from heaven all kinds of animals, clean and unclean. And God said, there you are, rise and kill and eat and have a good meal, Peter. And Peter said, I've never touched some of those in my life and I don't intend to start now. But God said, if I've given you some food, you enjoy it. If I've called it clean, you mustn't call it unclean. And therefore you find this battle through the New Testament for a liberated diet for Christians, affirming that God has given us all the food on earth, and every creature of God is good to be received with thanksgiving and sanctified with the word of God and prayer. And that's referring to food. And if you have a Chinese nosh-up tomorrow night and an Indian one the night after, praise God for the variety that he's made possible for you. The variety of food that he's put in human minds to conceive. And praise God for it. This is the positive teaching of the Bible. You see, we are not called to make ourselves skinnier and skinnier, and therefore holier and holier. There is a positive affirmation here that God has given us food to enjoy and to be thankful for. Having said that, however, the Bible warns us to keep food in its place and never to let it have the priority. I heard a glutton defined once as a man who lives to eat rather than a man who eats to live. The Bible tells you that if food becomes your prime concern and your prime worry in life, then you've got your priorities wrong. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, food, drink, clothes, shelter, these things will be added, thrown in as one of God's bonuses. But your priorities are wrong as soon as food becomes the main thing in your life. And you will be in danger of becoming an Esau. And an Esau is a man who for food would sell his future. And he did just that. And this morning we were talking about the descendants of Esau and the kind of people it led to. It led to the Herods. The last line of Esau were the Herods, and they shared their ancestors' characteristic of putting physical indulgence before any other value in life. That's why the Herods were so infamous in the New Testament story. So I turn to the negative teaching of the Bible, and the teaching of the Bible is quite clearly that gluttony is a sin. It's not a weakness, it's a sin. And it would be enough to take a man to hell. Now, if you think that's exaggeration, if you think I'm overplaying it, let me give you my text for that. When Paul, writing to the Philippians in chapter 3, talks about the enemies of the cross of Christ, he describes them as sons of perdition, which means those who are heading for hell. And he says, whose God is their belly. And he's referring to gluttony. And that is my biblical proof that a person who is too fond of his food could land himself in hell. He could do things to his body before he does so, but it's what he will do to his spirit that is the most serious side. Now, gluttony was a very common sin in the ancient world. The Roman Empire, it was one of the causes of its collapse. And if you know of one of Fellini's latest horrible films about Rome, you'll know that one of the things he put in that film, which had not been put on the cinema screen before, was a feast in which people ate and ate until they were sick and sick. And that is a true picture of ancient Rome. And I've stood in the ruins of Roman palaces while the guide has pointed out the room called the Vomitorium. And it was the room where the Romans went to be sick and get rid of the food they had eaten so they could go back and eat some more. And that's why the Bible mentions it. It is also common in the modern world, and it is a sad comment on us that there are so many aids to slimming available in our world, and whole magazines and books devoted to this single subject, in a world where people are dying through lack of food. What must God feel as he looks at the crazy human situation? It's interesting that gluttony was the only sin of which our Lord Jesus was ever accused. I'll come back to that in a moment. But in fact, you couldn't pin that on him. It was because Jesus kept his fasting private as he exhorted others to, that people assumed that his constant attendance at parties and social occasions meant that he was primarily interested in food and drink, and they called him a glutton and a wine bibber. It is not unknown in Christian circles either. One of the greatest problems the early church had was that when they broke bread together, some people made pigs of themselves. And this is what has spoiled the communion service ever since. We now limit it to a tiny piece of bread and a tiny sip of wine. And the only reason we limit it is because human greed could not cope with the love feasts of the early church. For when the early Christians broke bread together, they came for a genuine meal. And we have done this here from time to time, and they've been lovely occasions. We've done it in the hall, and we've sat round tables, and we've had a full meal together, and there's been a chalice and a piece of bread in the middle. And when we've had a full meal, we've then broken bread and drunk wine together. And that's the way to have it. That is the scriptural way. But even within the days of the New Testament, you find at Corinth, some people were coming early and grabbing all the grub. And others were coming and getting drunk at the love feast of the church. Indeed, in the little known letter of Jude and the little red letter of Jude, which is only a page long in the New Testament, it says something about men who join you at the love feasts of the church. They are evil blemishes among you, laughing and carrying on, gorging and stuffing themselves without a thought for others. They had their practical problems in the New Testament days, and we still have. I was talking to the warden of a Christian conference center in Northern Ireland, and he said, we get all sorts of Christians here from all denominations. And I said, do you have problems catering for Christians? He said, yes, I have one. He said, when they ring up and book the center, I always say, are you high church or low church? I said, well, what difference does that make to the catering? He says, high church drink too much and low church eat too much. It's a comic and a tragic comment. But often those who are proud that they don't drink find that eating is the problem. And so it's a very real problem. You can be too fond of your food, or another form of gluttony is to be too fussy about it. Too particular. It's the same over-concern. It's the same lack of contentment. And I remember dear Mrs. Mills there telling me of the treat she used to have once a year on Christmas Day when you got an orange when you were a child. You remember telling me that, Mrs. Mills? And counting that a real blessing. Makes you realize that the more you have, the more complaining you become. The better fed you are, the more critical you are of the flavor and the cooking. And it's one of the sad comments that the more you have, the less content you are. And so gluttony is simply avarice applied to the appetite. It is a form of covetousness that is the very opposite of contentment. Now, having said that fairly serious thing, and by the way, it was one of the three sins that brought Noah's society into the flood. What were they doing wrong in Noah's day? They were only doing three things wrong: eating, drinking, and marrying. What's wrong with those three things? They become wrong if those are the only three things you're doing. That's all. In other words, if all you're doing is satisfying fleshly appetites, then there's something wrong with your society, something that God can't stand about it, because God says, man shall not live by bread alone. Why did I take you, Israel, through the wilderness? Why did I make you hungry? Why? Because I wanted to teach you to be humble and to rely on me. I wanted to teach you that man does not live by bread alone, and you don't learn that until you have to do without it. That's why I took you through the wilderness. And therefore, this is a lesson which we find hard to learn in 1976. Let me then move on. I've looked at the positive teaching of the Bible, affirming that food is a gift from God to be received with gratitude and to be enjoyed. We've looked at the negative side of the sin of gluttony, of which maybe many of us in this congregation tonight have been guilty from time to time. Let us now look further. If you manage to get balanced on this issue, and how often I'm impressed with the fact that in the Bible there is balance. You mustn't build on one text, or you'll get unbalanced. You've got to balance up the Bible teaching. If you're really balanced on this matter of food, then there will be a place in your life for fasting, and there will also be a place in your life for feasting. Now, both of those are mentioned as a normal part of the Christian life, doing without food and overdoing it from time to time. And if you're really adjusted and really integrated, then there is room in your life for feasting and fasting. Fasting has always been part of religious life. If you've been in a Muslim country, you'll know what it is to go through Ramadan, when they don't touch anything from sunrise to sunset. Having lived in Arabia, I know they make up for it between sunset and sunrise. And the result on the digestive system doesn't improve relationships during the day either. You just go very carefully with the Arabs during Ramadan. But fasting has been a normal religious routine. And the interesting thing is that when Jesus came, he assumed it would belong to his religion too. And in the Sermon on the Mount, he brackets fasting with praying and giving as the three dimensions of personal devotions. Now, fasting can be one of three purposes. You can either fast for your heart's sake, to express your emotions of bereavement, your emotions of repentance. In other words, frequently through the Bible, fasting was an expression of how a person felt. It was an expression of their heart. And there are times when you go off your food, when it is inappropriate, you don't feel like eating. That's a kind of fasting mentioned in the Bible. And it should accompany not only the normal human emotions of bereavement, but it's mentioned as a suitable accompaniment of repentance, to show God that you're really sorry.
A second form of fasting is a stimulation to the mind. And there is no doubt that going without food from time to time quickens the mind and sharpens the intellect and enables you therefore to concentrate more in prayer. And Jesus said about his disciples' failure to cast out a demon, "You've forgotten the fasting and the praying bit." The third reason for fasting in the scripture is as an exercise of the will, simply to be able to say to food, "You are my servant, I am your master, and I can do without you." So these are the three purposes of fasting in the scriptures: to express the feelings of your heart, to concentrate the thoughts of your mind, particularly in relation to prayer, and to exercise your will and say, "I can do without that. I'm free. I'm really free. And I am the master of my life." But having said that about fasting, I now want to balance it up, you see, in scripture with feasting. For food can be used to celebrate, not just to nourish. And the Bible affirms celebration as a valid purpose for food. When the prodigal son came home, a Sunday school teacher once asked, "Who was sorry when he came home?" The little boy said, "Please, sir, the fatted calf." And there's no doubt that that was the saddest part of the story at that point. But in fact, the father said, "It was right that I should kill the fatted calf. Not because the boy needed a meal, but because it was right to make merry, and the way to celebrate is to have a decent meal." I know a bachelor minister of the gospel who every Good Friday goes to a restaurant and has a very expensive meal. He lives fairly frugally the rest of the year, but on Good Friday he goes and he has a slap-up meal. And when somebody saw him doing this, they said, "Why do you do that?" He said, "I just want to celebrate my salvation." Now, if you think that's unchristian, you haven't got balanced yet on food. There is a time to fast and there is a time to feast. That's what a wedding reception is. We call it a wedding breakfast because technically bride and groom are supposed to fast until the wedding, and so are the guests in some countries. And then you break your fast after the wedding. With us today, so often the wedding reception comes at just the wrong time, right in the middle between lunch and tea. And you're just not quite ready for it, but you nevertheless take it. Why? Because you're celebrating. And food can legitimately be used for celebrating. Indeed, the first thing you'll do in heaven will be to have a marriage supper of the Lamb. A banquet, a celebration. I don't know if our bodies will need food in heaven. I know that we'll be back to a vegetarian diet. There'll be trees bearing fruit every month, as there were in the Garden of Eden. I don't know if we'll need food, but I know this, that when I see him, I shall be like him, and therefore I shall be like him in his risen life. And Jesus in his risen life could eat fish. I don't know that he needed to, but he could. And he ate fish not because he needed a meal in the resurrection, but to prove a point. Food can be used for other purposes than nourishment. And celebration, there's nothing like celebrating with a feast. And that has its place in Scripture too. Both in the Old and the New Testament, the great occasions to remember God in the Old Testament are meals, feasts, the Feast of Tabernacles. And the central act of Christian worship is a meal. A meal. And food and drink are set before you, blessed by the Lord. So that here's the balance of biblical teaching. On the one hand, a positive affirmation of food as a gift from God to be received with gratitude and enjoyed. On the other hand, the danger of gluttony, of getting too fond or too fussy. Or as Billy Graham puts it, digging your grave with your knife and fork. And of letting food take its wrongful place and becoming a priority. A number one, when it should be well down the list. And if you've got really balanced, then your life will have times when you do without food for your heart or your mind or your will, and times when you overdo it and have a feast and celebrate. And probably few of us in this church tonight have got the balance right as far as our daily food goes and our living as God would have us live. So I want to draw some conclusions from this. I began by saying we live in a land where there is plenty, but now, since the world has been made by instant communication through satellite into a global village, we are only too aware that as we eat, there are others who do not. If you've had the privilege, if that's the right word, to visit some other lands. You will be more aware of this than many who've never left these shores. And you've seen this in Bangladesh. Cliff, you've seen it there in Bangladesh too, and others of you have been face to face with this. It's then that it hurts to eat. A missionary friend of mine was on his bungalow veranda in India, sitting down for his meal, and an Indian with his wife and children came up the path towards him and pointed to the little lawn outside the bungalow and said, "Please." "My children, would you let them eat your grass?" And the missionary just couldn't eat. Couldn't go on. And yet such is the numbing power of television that we can sit munching our fish and chips and watch a documentary on Bangladesh. And it's thrown at us so much that if we're not careful we become bemused. And we say tut tut and put in another mouthful. Now in this situation, a global situation in which we have become aware of the world situation, what do we do? Now you can be silly and unbalanced in your reaction to this. You can say, "I'm going to starve to death," and identify with them. That helps nobody. I saw a little cartoon of a little boy sitting with a plate of rice pudding untouched, and underneath the caption was this: "Then send it to the starving people of Asia." And the little boy was reacting to his parents' comment on his unwillingness to eat it. No, we've got to get this in balance. May I therefore give a few guidelines which I believe we ought to consider seriously as Christians. The first guideline is this: that Christians should normally eat only what they need. There are times for feasting, but if every evening dinner is a feast, then there's something wrong. That's my first suggestion, that Christians should normally eat only what they need, unless there is a direct reason for feasting which God could approve. That's my first suggestion. It's a very simple one, but most of us, if not all of us, are getting at least 3,500 calories a day instead of the 2,000 we need. So that's the first guideline. The second guideline I've got is this. Incidentally, isn't it thrilling that Graham Kerr, the galloping gourmet, has found Christ and has stopped telling people how to overeat? That's very exciting. God just laid his hand on that man and said, "Stop doing that." And now he's giving television programs on how to have nourishing meals that are simply adequate. Now the second thing is this, that every Christian should consider what they could do to help those who have nothing to eat to have something. There are three levels of help. They become progressively more difficult, but the more difficult ones are the better ones, as is so often the case. The easiest thing is to give relief. The easiest thing is simply to buy some food for those who haven't got any. That's the easiest thing to do. It's a short-term policy. If you are in a situation where someone is not going to eat and you can help them to eat, then do something about it. That's relief. That's the simplest thing to do. It's the easiest. The second thing that can be done, which is more difficult, which Tear Fund is seeking to do, is this. You are doing more if you help a man to get his own food than if you give him food. Or to put it this way, somebody has said, give a man a meal and you help him for a day. Teach a man to fish and you help him for a lifetime. Now, many more Christians are seeing the sense in this, and Tear Fund and Christian Aid are concentrating more on helping those who haven't food to learn how to get it. And the Bible has a lot to say about our duty. If we can earn money ourselves, we have a duty to do so. Make it your ambition, says Paul, to be dependent on nobody. I've given you an example, he says to the Corinthians, to earn your own bread with the work of your hands. And if you can, you should. And it is therefore more help, not only to a man's future, but to his self-respect, to teach him how to get his food rather than to give him food. And that's why I was glad that John Mellor spoke as he did this morning, if you were here. He is our agricultural missionary out in Zaire who is seeking to improve the chickens of an African village. The third level is the most difficult of all and is the greatest challenge to Christians from the communist world. And the third level is to change the system so that everybody gets enough. And here we have entered into political thinking, and Christian convictions have to be worked out politically. This is a sphere that Tear Fund is not touching, nor Christian Aid. This is a sphere which many Christians will not touch because it's complex and difficult, very difficult. But this world needs politicians with Christian conviction who will seek to change the system so that the poor have enough. And that means for us changing the world system, and not just the internal system, though there are those even within England who are hungry tonight. Not so many. But there are those who are more hardly hit by inflation than other groups. Now the communist says to the Christian, you may give relief, you may teach a man to fish or to farm, but you could feed millions if you change the system. That's what we do, and in China they have done it. But at the price of treating man as if he lives by bread alone. That is the price of a full stomach under communism. That is a price Christians are not prepared to pay. Because in Russia it wants to be said that man shall not live by bread alone, but by those words of God that are copied down faithfully, not just by Russian soldiers, but by people who have no Bible and who go to church and who sit for 3 hours patiently writing down word for word the reading that is read from the Bible, that they may have something to take home to be truly human beings. And so the Christian has a larger concept that man shall not live by bread alone, because man is not an ape without hair, as Charles Darwin thought, and as Karl Marx, believing Charles Darwin's theory implicitly, also taught. And behind communism lies the belief that man is simply a developed animal. Therefore, communism says, we'll give you bread, and to China's starving millions, communism gave bread and said, you live by that alone, and God does not exist. Though I was fascinated that Henry Kissinger reported that Mao Zedong spoke of his death as going to meet God. How significant. Was he serious when he said it or not? But how interesting. For Mao Zedong came to the point in the last few weeks where he could not live by bread alone, and where he knew that there was more than bread to life. Because as Ecclesiastes says, and I've been reading it so much, I keep thinking about it as I preach. Ecclesiastes says, God, you have set eternity in our hearts. And therefore we know that man does not need bread alone. He needs more than bread. He needs the word out of God's mouth as well as bread in his own mouth. And that's why Tear Fund started, that men and women might go not only with bread, but with the word. And treat human beings as whole human beings, and see all their needs as a whole. But the communist can say, and sometimes validly, you've concentrated so much on their spirits that you've forgotten they had bodies. You gave them tracts, but not sandwiches. So man does not live by bread alone. And the Christian will eat normally what he needs, and will enjoy it, and not feel guilty about enjoying it, even in a starving world. He will give thanks to God. But he will not only give thanks to God, he will give thought to others. For these are the two commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus saw a crowd of 5,000 people, and he saw them as sheep without a shepherd, and he saw them as human beings with multitude of needs. And their greatest need was for a word, not from man, sick of words of men, sick of the scribes. They wanted a word from God, so he preached to them, and he preached all day to them. No 7-minute ditties from Jesus. He preached all day to them. And at night they were tired and hungry. And Jesus, being Jesus and the Son of God and a man full of compassion. He said, they're hungry. They need some food. What are you going to do about it, my disciples? And that tells me about a God who cares for every need I have. And I have three needs. I need food. I need forgiveness. I need freedom. Therefore, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we're sorry that we haven't got this thing in balance. And we pray that you'll help us to grow in grace in this respect. And that you will teach us how to receive your creatures with thankful hearts. And to remember those without such gifts. For your name's sake. Amen. Hymn number 729. Praise we now the God of heaven, Lord, and magnify his worth. By his hand alone is given boon of harvest for our dearth. Hallelujah. God hath visited the earth. 729.